Our reading tonight is found on page 975. It is Galatians chapter 5, verses 26 to chapter 6, verse 18. So that's page 975, Galatians chapter 5, verse 26 to 6, verse 18. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbour. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen.
Thanks, Sarah. And good evening, everyone. Great to see everyone here for the last ever evening service in School 21. Woo! Or ah! Or no, we don't care. We don't care. We didn't really like it anyway. We're looking forward to St. Matthew's. I think St. Matthew's would be great. Let me pray. And I mean, not that it hasn't been great here, et cetera, et cetera. Caveat to the max. Let's pray. And then let's have a look at Galatians chapter 6. Father God, we thank you for your great kindness to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul's great wisdom, the great wisdom that you gave to him by your Spirit. And we pray that as we look at these words now, you be working in us. May the fruit of the Spirit be evident in our lives. And would we be those who put no boast in the world, but only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we finish our time at School 21 on a Sunday evening, finishing our series in Galatians. And so I know that not everyone's been here every week throughout our series. And I feel as well, it's one of the classic, kind of when we sat down months ago to kind of work out where we were going to split the passages for Galatians, and we kind of ended up squeezing chapter 6 into one evening. And I have regretted that more and more and more as this week has gone along. And I've thought, this is clearly three sermons. Hence, three sermons on your handout outline if you want to follow that. We've got a sermon on spiritual relationships, a sermon on spiritual returns, and a sermon on spiritual religion. Each is 30 minutes, so settle in. No, we'll try and keep it to the normal time, which is about 30 minutes if you're not normally here. But yes, we got these big ideas. The thing that the guiding principle through all of them is this idea of what does it mean to truly live by the Spirit? What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? We finished last week on chapter 5, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? How can we know if we are walking by the Spirit? That is what chapter 6 is all about. And so it's not as it might initially seem, a bit of a sudden swerve, a bit of a change of direction, or sort of the kind of final remarks that some of Paul's letters have, where it sort of say hi to this person, say hi to this person. Paul here, he just continues to apply what he's done in the rest of this letter. What it looks like to live out the fruit of the Spirit that we looked at last week in concrete reality in three different arenas. So firstly, keeping in step with the Spirit means having spiritual relationships. And it begins there in chapter 5, verse 26, the last bit. Paul says the first application of keeping in step with the Spirit is, let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. So he starts by saying what it doesn't look like. He says, this is how we know what it looks like if we are not walking by the Spirit, but we're walking by the flesh. So we've had this contrast throughout the book of Galatians, walking by the Spirit or walking by the flesh. So the Galatians have become Christians. They've become Christians by the Spirit. And in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says to them, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Because there's this group of false teachers that's come in and has tried to persuade them, look, if you want to be real Christians, if you want to be really spiritual, then you need to get circumcised, obey various parts of the Jewish religious law and that sort of thing. And Paul says, if you go that route, you are turning back to an unspiritual, worldly way of religion. And worldly religion will always result in relationships that are, verse 26, conceited, where we are provoking one another or envying one another. Now, conceit, when we say conceited, someone, oh, they're so conceited, we tend to mean that they're full of themselves. But the irony, the underlying idea here actually describes someone who has an opinion of themselves. Well, there's a link with the way we use it. But an opinion of themselves which is empty, which is vain, which is false. And therefore, they need the approval of others in order to prop up their self-image. So they're needy, looking outside themselves for affirmation. And Paul says this is what all worldly, unspiritual religion will look like. Again, as we've looked at, whether that's sort of religious religion or secular religion, seeking to find our meaning and purpose in things of the world or things of religion. And so the false teachers seeking to persuade the Galatians, that's what their religion would have looked like. Well, what does that mean? Well, if we are empty in ourselves, if we're looking for something outside of ourselves to justify ourselves, then if we see someone else and we think, I'm above them, I'm better than them, then this word provoke almost means kind of challenge to a contest. So to kind of look at them, not maybe not necessarily go, okay, who's the holiest one out of the two of us? But essentially we're looking at them and going, in a contest between me and them, I'm by far the holier one. I'm more committed to the church. I'm more involved in this context. I've been circumcised. I'm following all these laws in a way that they are not. Therefore, I can feel superior to them. But if we feel inferior, if we look across and we think, well, they're better than me in the religious sphere, then we're tempted to envy them. John Stott puts it this way. He says, it's either to say, I'm better than you, and I can prove it, or you're better than me, and I resent it. And that is everywhere in the world. It's not just religion, is it? It's in every office. It's on the sports field. And it's kind of funny that sort of the smaller the arena, you know, within your little arena, kind of your sort of Sunday morning kind of football sports team, or in your little office, you really care about the pecking order within that tiny little office, even though if we kind of expanded it out to, you know, sort of against the Premier League, it's like, well, of course you're all sort of down here, but it really matters to me that I'm slightly better than Mikey and not quite as good as Dave, and really envying Dave. On the sports field, in the office, in the yoga class, who's the stretchiest? At the mother and baby group, who's got the baby that's kind of advancing quickest through the stages of development? Who's got the biggest house or the nicest car or the fanciest job title? And to the extent that our religion remains worldly, well, then it's there in the church. As we look down on others and think, I am holier than them, I am better than them, I'm more gifted than them. When we look down on some and then we envy others for whatever reason. But Paul says, if we are spiritual, if we are truly spiritual, then our value isn't, I'm better than you and I'll prove it, because in my nature, I know. I know when I look at the cross that I am entirely unworthy to be a member of God's kingdom. Jesus had to die so that I could be brought in. So there's no place for pride. And it's not you're better than me and I resent it. Well, because in Christ I've been exalted to the highest place by Jesus' work on the cross. So there's no place for envy. You see, the fruit of the Spirit, which is being worked out in this way, then, is love. That is how those who are spiritual, Paul says, will relate to one another. No self-conceit. In fact, no thinking of ourselves at all, or rather knowing that we need God's help not to think of ourselves at all, to think of ourselves less. So spiritual relationships are not 5 verse 26, but they are 6 verses 1 and 2. Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should not look down on them in their sin or be glad that they've sinned, because it means you're a step higher, but rather you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted, and in this way bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So worldly religion would indeed rejoice at the downfall of another because it elevates my status. I'm up one rung on the holiness ladder because they've gone one rung down because they've been caught in sin. And so when Paul says, you who are spiritual here, he means, well, those who live by the Spirit, those who keep in step by the Spirit. This chapter is evidence. Are we living by the Spirit? What is our reaction when we see sin in the life of a brother or sister? Do we rejoice that we've been elevated by their fall? Paul says what we should do is, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. The word there for restore is the same as mending a broken bone, which tells us two things. We want to be bringing that person back to a position of usefulness, back to a position of being kind of living the Christian life fully, but also wanting to do it gently. How do you want the surgeon to reset your broken bone? You want them to do it gently, to gently restore our brother or sister, to get alongside them and help them. But very wisely, Paul says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly what he means there, and I wonder if there's a number of options. One would be, we see a brother or sister caught in a sin, and it's a sin to which we ourselves are susceptible, have fallen into in the past, and that as we come alongside them, it increases the risk that we may fall back into that sin. Or it may be that it's exposing us to a sin that we were unfamiliar with before. Now, the only reason we ever sin is because sin is attractive, and it may be as we're exposed to this sin that we've not been exposed to before, we think we see the attractive side of it, and we too can be drawn to it. And I think in both of those, under that, the idea that it may be kind of lessening the sin. You think, here's my Christian brother or sister. I know they're my Christian brother or sister. They're forgiven at the cross. They're forgiven by grace. And, oh, they've fallen into this sin. And, well, they're still walking with the Lord. They're still trusting in the Lord. So maybe I can walk that way as well, and it won't be so bad. Or it may be that Paul is saying, lest you two be tempted into judging or looking down on their sin and minimizing your own by contrast. So Paul says, watch yourself, be careful yourself. But our goal is to gently restore. And this gentle restoration is a specific example of the general principle in verse 2 of bear one another's burdens. So that's broader than just helping someone who's fallen into sin, but also includes it naturally. But it also includes things like, you know, perhaps someone who has been bereaved, bear one another's burdens. Someone who's going through a particularly tough life stage. They've just got a lot on at the moment and they need some help bearing one another's burdens. It may be a need for practical help, something that we are able to do that they are less able to do. Bear one another's burdens. And to do this, Paul says, verse 2, is to fulfill the law of Christ. That is to love one another. And again, this is all kind of applying what it looks like to live out the fruit of the Spirit, the first of which we saw last week is love, to fulfill the law of Christ. Many commentators point to John chapter 13, verse 34, where Jesus says to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. As we put ourselves, put our needs, our desires aside to help a brother or sister and to help bear their burdens, we are fulfilling that law of Christ. And even just here, chapter 5, verse 14, we've had the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this is a very Galatian application. The false teachers have come in and said, if you want to be proper Christians, you need to follow the Old Testament law. And Paul says, no, you just need to follow the law of love. The whole law is fulfilled in love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, the fruit of the Spirit. And we won't do this if we think we're above it. That's where Paul goes in verse 3. He thinks, if we've got this elevated view of ourselves, this vainglorious, puffed up view of ourselves, then we won't look to help others. Verse 3, 4, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That is, we will think ourselves above helping out others in their burdens if we think we're too good for it. And Paul says, if you think you are too good to help your brother or sister for whatever reason, too holy, too busy doing religious things, then actually we are deceived. Because if we think we're too good to bear the burdens of another, then we haven't got love. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if I have prophetic powers, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I refuse to bear my brother's burdens, but have not love, I am nothing. If we haven't got love, Paul says, we are nothing. So that if anyone thinks they are really something, they have all the theological knowledge, they're a great teacher, they're sort of great prayer at the prayer meeting, but then they refuse to help their brother who is in trouble, whether it's that they don't want to help their brother or sister caught in a sin, or because they just think that they're too busy and important to help someone else in their griefs and sorrows and difficulties, well, actually, they display that they are nothing. I can't remember quite where the context in which I heard this, but I remember Mark Dever. He's the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Capitol Hill, Washington, D.C. So kind of loads of kind of, you know, important-sounding people and important-sounding jobs, you know, working in D.C., that sort of thing. And I remember him saying, look, I've got young guys in my church who love a big book of theology, and they'll sit down and they'll read a big book of theology for hours, but they won't drive half an hour across the city to pick up an old lady without a car and drive her to church, and I'm not sure they're Christians, because they haven't got love. So rather than thinking that we are something based on our fancy religious words and works, rather instead, verse 4, Paul says we should test our own work. This will be slightly surprising. Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. What's the surprise there? Paul's saying that we're in some way able to boast in ourselves, which seems to contradict later in the chapter where Paul says, I boast in nothing except the cross of Christ. And it's likely here that Paul is deliberately trying to contrast with the false teachers. Their boast is in the Galatians. So Paul says, if we test our own work and we find it that we have love, then our reason to boast will be in ourselves and not in our neighbor. So the difference is the Galatian false teachers were saying, look how many of the Galatians we have managed to secure for our point of view. And Paul is saying, don't boast in other people's righteousness, how many you've secured for your party. The boast we can have in ourselves is the reassurance we have if, after examining ourselves, we do see spiritual fruit in our lives. If we look at ourselves and not say, I know a lot of things, I do a lot of things, but do I have love? Have I changed? Am I growing in the fruit of the Spirit? And if I am, well, then my boast is I can be grateful that God is working in me by the power of the cross. Not that I am doing this, but I'm glad that God is working in me by the power of the cross. So therefore, let this be the first test. Are we walking in step with the Spirit? Well, if we are, then we'll be those who love. Well, seemingly now Paul takes another. Seems like a bit of a sharp turn. In verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load. That is, on the last day, it will be our works for which we have to answer before the Lord on our own terms, not anyone else's. Not anyone else that we're kind of looking and go, oh, I've persuaded them to my point of view. We'll be judged on our own works before the Lord. And that's what we will have to answer to. Now, we're obviously saved in Christ by his works, but there will also be a judgment for our works before the Lord on the last day. If we had more time, we'd go into that more. Feel free to ask about it in question time. So as I say, seemingly a bit of a sharp turn here, verse 6, but certainly rather it's continuing what it looks like to keep in step with the Spirit. And so Paul goes on in this second section. The sections can get shorter as they go along. Those who keep in step with the Spirit invest in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Those who keep in step with the Spirit invest in the Spirit, not in the flesh. To walk by the Spirit is to invest in spiritual returns. And again, Paul begins with a specific application before moving on to the general principle. The specific application is verse 6. The general application, you reap what you sow, comes in verses 7 through 10. So read with me from verse 6. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So I think what Paul is saying here and how it fits here, verse 6, is those who live by the Spirit, for those who live by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit means valuing faithful teaching of the word sufficiently to help to enable it to continue, which in our context will be primarily financial. Obviously, Alan was talking this evening about how the biggest cost of Crossway is staff. Slightly awkward. We don't just kind of split that money through in a sort of a couple of ways. But linking this back in with verse 6, Paul's saying, look, each will have to bear his own load. With that in mind, the judgment seat of God is coming. If we are valuing Bible teaching, we want to support those who are helping us in our Christian walk so that we are trusting in Christ when the judgment day comes. Our flesh will want worldly teachers who say, live how you like, live the way that satisfies you, live in a way that will build you up and allow you to feel proud, who make much of us. But Paul says that if we sow to the flesh by seeking and being satisfied with fleshly teaching of whatever kind, then we will reap corruption. But rather, the one who is taught should, Paul says, share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, those who are here this morning, Jamie was saying about that, that idea is not that you pay us in order to teach the Bible, but it is that we are sharing together. So you may know that the Bible word, the New Testament Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. It's one of the kind of the famous Greek words that we know. And the word here is the one who is taught should koinoneto, all good things with the one who teaches, so that it is fellowship together. This is Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is much less awkward talking about money than we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11, Paul says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And then on down to verse 14, Paul says, in the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, I think it's easier to preach this, because the amount I get paid varies absolutely not at all depending by how much people give. Obviously, there are some churches where the salary of the pastor goes up or down depending on how much is given. But Paul says that it is right that we should, each one of us, seek to share with those who teach the word and therefore are not able to earn money by other means because they're full-time working on teaching the Bible. And that, I think, is the way the principle goes in verse 7. What we value, what we invest in, is where we will reap results. Do not be deceived, Paul says. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Well, it's a pretty basic principle of agriculture that we're probably all familiar with. If what you plant is what grows. If you plant onions, you get onions. If you plant strawberries, though I think with my vague gardening knowledge, I think you plant strawberry plants rather than strawberries, then you stick strawberries in the ground, they'll probably rot. Plant onions, get onions. Plant strawberries, get strawberries. Now, if you wanted strawberries, but you planted onions, then you are going to get a horrible surprise when it comes to summer and you serve them with cream. What does this sowing look like? Well, Paul says, verse 8, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. John Stott comments this. He says, this is so important that we are not, as people so often say, the helpless victims of our nature, temperament, and environment. Those things have an effect. We are not the helpless victims of our nature, temperament, and environment. On the contrary, what we become depends largely on how we behave. Our character is shaped by our conduct. And so we want to ask ourselves, are we sowing to the fruit of the Spirit, or are we sowing to the works of the flesh? Are we sowing to the Spirit or sowing to the flesh? Well, what does that mean? Well, we know that the fruit of the Spirit, they are characteristic of eternal life. See, those who live by the Spirit, we will, if we are living by the Spirit, then we will sow to the Spirit consistently, persistently over time, and we will show ourselves to be children of the flesh. What does that mean to live by the Spirit? Well, I think it means pressing into the fruit of the Spirit, seeking after, desiring the fruit of the Spirit, sowing to the fruit of the Spirit. So look back up to chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And as we practice those things, it sort of cuts a groove in our lives. The more we practice those things, the more they increase. C.S. Lewis says it this way. The quote is actually on the sheet. I love this one. He says, "Good and evil both increase at compound interest. That is why the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which, a few months later, you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. An apparently trivial indulgence in lust or anger today is the loss of a ridge or railway line or bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible." You see, all sins can be forgiven, but all sin has consequences, and all righteousness has consequences. That idea of a vicious circle or a virtuous circle. The more we sin, the more it weakens our self-control. The more we're attracted to that sin, the more likely we are to go down and down and down that vicious cycle. Whereas the more we sow to the Spirit, the more we seek to live for God, the more we exercise self-control, the more we pray, the more we invest in our Christian lives, then we go up and up and up, up that virtuous cycle. And for some of us, perhaps again, if we look at that list of the works of the flesh, the evident works of the flesh, verse 19, chapter 5, 19, secular morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, false religions, that is, and then character things, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. The more we indulge anger over years and years and years and years, the more likely we are to become angry easily. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, even envy, drunkenness, orgies. Years and years of that means it's harder to fight. The habit groove is deep. But it doesn't mean it's hopeless. It doesn't mean it's hopeless, but it will mean that it's hard. And so I think that's why Paul encourages us in verse 9. He says, don't grow weary. It is hard work to sow to the Spirit. And if we've sown to the flesh for years and years in a certain area of life, then actually we may need more help bearing that burden. And we'll want to seek out others to help us bear that burden. And it can be forgiven, but it's worth it. Verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good. Let us not grow weary of sowing to the Spirit. For in due season we will reap if we don't give up. It seems long and it's hard work. And again, here is where I think the metaphor of sowing and reaping really helps us. You see, when you sow something, the crop does not appear immediately. You need to be patient and you need to wait. And that's a lesson to us in our devotion to the means of grace, which I think is another way that we sow to the Spirit as we come along and listen to God's word taught, as we sing together, as we pray, as we do those things quietly at home, as we read God's word, as we pray. So often it doesn't seem to yield instant results. We think, oh, I'd sat down and I read my Bible this morning and I prayed and it just felt like I was reading a book and it just felt like I was talking to the ceiling and nothing seems to really have changed. Therefore, it probably wasn't worth it. There didn't seem to be any fruit. Well, things don't grow immediately. We need to sow. It would be like a farmer sowing half of the field, and when no crops appeared immediately, I was like, well, I'm not going to bother sowing the other half of the field, just went home. We'd say he's a terrible farmer. He doesn't know what it means. I suspect for some of us, that's the risk of just giving up, essentially, when there seems to be little coming back in return. Growing up in a sort of a little village church, kind of middle of the road sort of Anglican evangelical church, there was this weekly magazine, and I can't remember anything from it, apart from that most of it was pretty kind of random. But there was this one article once, it's the one thing I remember from probably 20 years of reading that church magazine. And it was probably a made-up story, but I thought it was a great story. It sort of said, you know, a man writes to his vicar and says, "Vicar, I've been coming to your church for 20 years, and I can't remember a single one of the sermons that I heard in that 20 years, so I'm going to stop coming to church." And the vicar writes back and says, "That's a fantastic idea. I've been eating my wife's meals for 20 years, and I can't remember a single one of the meals that she's cooked me over the last 20 years, so I'm going to stop eating." Do you get the point? Just because we don't remember something doesn't mean that it hasn't changed us, doesn't mean that it hasn't helped us. Just because the results may not be instant, just because we may not have the feeling that we want from it, doesn't mean that we are sowing and sowing and sowing in our lives. Paul says there will be fruit. It will be worth it. Let us not grow weary of doing good, but rather, verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And again, if we're just kind of dotting through this, we might think that's a bit random. You get to the end of this section and Paul's just like, oh yeah, and also don't forget to do good stuff. But I think wrapping it on the end of this, I think this brings us full circle back to verse 6, this little section, verses 6 through 10. It's not a random application. It's an exhortation to continue sowing to the Spirit, and another example of what that sowing is. So why are we to especially do good to those who are of the household of faith? Well, I think because they are the ones, the household of faith, the church, they are the ones who are going to keep us on track for righteousness and for eternal life. So again, looping back to chapter 6, verse 6, well, one, that some members of the household of faith are those who teach the word. And Paul says that the Christian who sows to good Bible teaching, part of the household of faith, will reap eternal life rather than seeking what our itching ears want to hear. But obviously it is more general than that also within the Christian family. Now, at the beginning of, a few weeks back, we put a link to the Barnabas Fund. People thought people might want to give to the Barnabas Fund because they're doing a lot in Ukraine at the moment. And people often say, oh, but they focus on giving to Christians. Surely, as Christians, that's not very loving to kind of focus our giving on Christians. We want to give to all people. But why would we then support charities that focus on giving to Christians? Well, one reason is because the church is our family. 10 times during the book of Galatians, Paul addresses the Galatians as brothers. Chapter 6 begins and ends with this address of brothers. Imagine if there was a crisis in Liverpool, where my wife Grace is from, and Grace sent some money to her family to help them out at that time. Do you think anyone would say, that's so thoughtless. Oh, that's so unkind and unloving. I can't believe you didn't give money to everyone in Liverpool. It would be kind of bizarre, wouldn't it? You know, sort of, let's say, you know, we were able to give £1,000 to Grace's family in Liverpool. And they say, no, rather than that, you should have split it equally between everyone in Liverpool. It's natural that we help those who are in our family first. And yet, Paul says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Let us do good to everyone that we come across. And this is one of those verses that reflects on, well, what is this good that Paul is talking about? I think certainly it will include discipling one another, and certainly it will include sharing the gospel with those who do not know God. Because if we want to seek to do good to people, well, that is the ultimate way that we can do good. But it can't just be that. And that is not the end. I think so. This idea of means and ends. The goal is to love everyone and do good to everyone in every way that we can, as we have opportunity. And that will include sharing the gospel with people. But we share the gospel with people as a means to loving them. We don't love them as a means to converting them. We love everybody. And because we love everybody, therefore, we want to do good as we have opportunity, help people as we have opportunity, bear the burdens of others as we have opportunity. And that will include sharing the gospel, but it won't just be sharing the gospel. Let us do good to all as we have opportunity. Well, we're going to skip off spiritual religion the last bit for time. And there is the Q&A, so if there are any particular bits in that you want to have a look at, then do ask me about those when we get there. So just to close off then, just as I say, this section is what it looks like to live by the Spirit, what it looks like to keep in step with the Spirit. We're singing Then we've got questions, and so we can carry on this very shortly. Over to you guys.
Sam is also joining us, who was preaching a bit earlier in our series. Great. Let's get going. First question. How should we understand verse 2 with bearing one another's burdens, but then verse 5, bearing your own load? Just walk us through that again, if you can.
You say again. verse 2 and verse 5. That's right. It seems slightly different, doesn't it? Bear one another's burdens, verse 2. And so I said that was kind of helping one another in struggles. They are two different words in the Greek. Don't ask me what they are, but they are two different words. Burden basically means kind of a back-breaking load that you cannot carry by yourself, whereas load in verse 5 is the word for a backpack, basically, the word for sort of a day sack that you're able to carry. And so therefore, the burden, the idea of the burden in verse 2 is something that you basically aren't able to carry by yourself. It's too difficult, it's too much, a sin that you aren't able to break out of, a life situation that, you know, where it's sort of a deep grief or a deep struggle, and we need help, we can't do it. Whereas, for each, so verses 4 and 5, I know I kind of went a bit light on verse 5. Verse 4, let each one test his own work, that is, look at our own lives. Do we see the work of the fruit of the Spirit there, or do we see, the works of the flesh? Are we consistently pushing in one direction or another? Because, of course, as we saw back in verse 17, there will be this war in us because we are still in the flesh. So it will always be the Spirit versus the flesh. Who's winning the war? The Christian will see over time, we'll be able to look back and see evidences of the Spirit at work. And if we see that, if we see evidence of the growth of the fruit of the Spirit over time, then we can be reassured by that testing of our own work, looking forward to the day when we will have to basically kind of display our load before God on the last day. What were our works? Was there evidence of faith or was there not?
Thank you. Thinking a little bit more specifically about bearing each other's burdens and the kind of practicalities of that. How do you help someone who gladly kind of bears others' burdens but won't let anyone bear theirs? What about that kind of imbalance in relationship or kind of openness, I guess?
Yeah. John?
Sure. It's a great question. I think some of it would be possibly a kind of humility issue. Following the call to bear another's burdens, which is wonderful, but then not following the call to have their burdens borne. Possibly a humility issue. Thinking kind of, okay, I can help others who are needy, but I won't admit that need myself. And so reminding them of these verses, reminding them to be humble, that might be a helpful start. But I think also selling to somebody the wonderful picture that this is, that actually that person's missing out on something beautiful and really attractive, and actually in a sense slightly withholding blessing from others in the church family. I think we often think, don't we, that bearing others' burdens is a kind of... Well, that's a good thing, and that's a beautiful thing, and that's an opportunity for us to be the family of God together. And if we are withholding and kind of keeping our burdens to ourselves, then actually we are not allowing others the opportunity to do what Paul is encouraging us to do here. And we're not allowing ourselves to be blessed in being beneficiaries of that wonderful opportunity being taken up by somebody else. So kind of selling the attractiveness of the reciprocal nature of it, I think, is a helpful thing. And talking a little bit about humility might be helpful too. Do you want to add anything else?
Well, just that, you know, as you speak about it there, you know, it's the irony, isn't it, that one can imagine such a person saying, and you hear it said, I don't want to be a burden. Mm. And Paul says, you should want to be a burden. As you say, in order to bless our brothers and sisters, we should allow others to carry our burdens.
I was talking to somebody the other day who was it's funny. It's not even in the kind of this sort of language, but somebody who was talking about financial help for various issues and feeling worried that they might themselves be a burden in that respect. And just talking about Romans 12, you know, how the saints are encouraged to contribute to the needs of other saints, saying, actually, go for it, because we're amongst the people of God who are commanded to look after one another. So if you need looking after, go towards someone, and they will be blessed as they look after you, because they are doing Romans 12 and contributing to those needs, which in your case happen to be financial. So the worldly way of thinking is, I should never do that. And actually, the church's way of thinking completely flips that around and says, no, that's actually a blessing to others as they give as well. Sorry, I probably went off on one there.
That's great. So a kind of loving interdependence that we have as family. Yeah, okay. Keep texting in, by the way. I'm happy to reload. So if you get...
Last time I reloaded, it completely crashed. But
don't text. You don't get just on the kind of when we're trying to bear each other's burdens and thinking about how we talk to other people about their sin, how do you kind of work out and discern when something kind of might be sinful? It's not kind of explicitly sinful. When you expect something might be kind of from a sinful motivation, how do you discern whether to kind of bring that up so that they can almost kind of share the burden and have that opportunity to open up? How do you kind of work that out?
First principles, sort of gently, carefully, one-on-one. And I think we can do a lot by just asking genuine, non-pointed questions and say, you know, again, this is likely, ideally would be in the context of friendship, although if it's someone in your small group, you know, Bible study that you don't know super well, that's not a reason for us not to speak, because we might be the only one who's observed something. We might be the only one who kind of sees the clues of a particular sin, perhaps because it's something that we're familiar with ourselves. But I think a lot of, you can get a long way kind of helpfully by just saying, hey, I've seen this, and you know, so it's just stating facts. This is what I've seen. That could be a sign of sin, or it might not. You know, talk to me about it. Tell me about what's going on there. I've had conversations like that where it's gone both ways, you know, where they've said, oh, no, it's this, that, and the other. And you've gone, oh, okay, cool, great, you know, we're all fine. Or, that actually is a sign of an underlying sin. And then I think, I mean, again, one place that you can go from this chapter is to Matthew 18. So Jesus, sort of the progression of how to approach a brother or sister who has fallen into sin. Again, go to them one-on-one first. And if it definitely is a situation of sin, but then they are refusing to repent, then it's kind of bring someone else into that conversation, so there's two of you. And if at that point they're kind of still, I mean, in our context, I guess you'd want to then kind of talk to maybe, again, their small group leader or one of the elders. And then it, you know, if necessary, it becomes a church discipline issue. But yes, yeah, starting small, starting gently, information gathering, kind of neutral information gathering, lovingly.
Yeah, and I guess it's worth saying, as you kind of increase in those steps, we're talking unrepentance continually over time. Yeah, we're not talking, is this a sin issue, yes or no, and it's just a one. Great, yeah. Cool.
Another question on this. What if someone's burden might be kind of really big and almost kind of puts it too much for another person? Should there be a time when the loving thing to do is to hold back some things?
As in, we are seeking not to overburden someone else with the greatness of our sin. Is that?
I guess maybe, yeah, either way, someone else might be holding back something big that you might think is going on in their life. I'm not sure. Either way, maybe.
Just give us the question again. As it.
What if someone's burden is too much for another person? Should there be a time when the loving thing is to hold back those things? What would you say to that?
I mean, I think Not. In that, partly because we've got the whole church, so the burden doesn't have to be for one other person, you know, to share with. It can be for, you know, for more than one person. Again, in the Crossway context, you know, we've got our midweek groups. That's a great place for that to start. Then we've each got kind of friendship networks within the church, and there are some areas we were talking just before about. You know, sometimes it's helpful to speak to someone else who has battled this particular sin, experienced it, and experienced, you know, sort of progressive victory over it in some sense. I mean, it's unlikely that we're experiencing a unique sin that no one has ever experienced before in the history of the church. And therefore, it's likely that there will be other people who will understand and who will be able to help us to carry this burden. And so I do think we want to say, absolutely, we want to share those burdens with others and not think that it's too much. And, you know, again, in some contexts, professional counseling, you know, may be a helpful thing to do. Christian counseling, biblical counseling, might be a helpful avenue. But yeah, we've got the whole church to bear these burdens together. So it's not just us and one other person. It's a small group of trusted people and then a bigger group of supporters that we can bring in if needed.
Great. A couple of other questions just on other bits of the passage. So chapter 6, verse 17 says, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." What does that mean?
It's not your passage, but it's quite a whole letter thing, isn't it? The marks of Jesus. I mean, maybe you're going to completely contradict me.
Go for it, Sam. Go for it. I might. I'm going to let you say it first. And then I'll
Great.
And then destroy him.
I think Paul, a lot of the time in Galatians, is holding himself up as someone who is the genuine article with the true gospel. And a mark of him having the true gospel is that he's willing to suffer for it. So the fact that he carries Christ's message is proved by the fact that he also carries Christ's wounds. In other words, he is persecuted for Jesus' sake. You see that come up, like kind of Paul in chapter 2 goes really hard on his transformation being a huge thing, and that showing that he is actually the real deal. And so you've got to remember all the time, haven't you, that these guys are being sold a false gospel. All the way through Galatians, they're being sold a false gospel that appears really attractive, that appears like it might be the real deal. And Paul is saying, no, listen to me. I'm God's servant with God's message. And one of those proofs is the fact that he's willing to suffer, completely in contrast to the fake guys who've created a manufactured gospel that comes out of the factory of man, is always going to end in comfort for man. You're not going to suffer for it. And you'll change the gospel and tweak it according to, you know, the whim of the day. And Paul is saying, no. A mark of me being the true servant with the true gospel is that I carry Jesus' wounds and I'm persecuted unlike them. So keep listening to me and don't turn from this message. Feel free to completely contradict that.
Just imagine if I did. No, absolutely. Yeah, 100%. And that's helpful because you did the first half of the letter, so you know that better. Directly here, I mean, I think the two key verses nearby that help us say it's definitely what Sam just said are chapter 5, verse 11. So it seems that the false teachers were saying, because Paul has now left at this point, it seems like the false teachers go, no, Paul just forgot to tell you the circumcision bit. He thinks this too. And so chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says, "Look, if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? I.e., I can't be preaching circumcision because preaching a circumcision-based gospel is a route to avoiding persecution, because the Jews then wouldn't be persecuting you and saying, get circumcised. The Romans wouldn't be persecuting you because there was a loophole for Jews to not be persecuted." And Paul's saying, "I am still being persecuted. Therefore, I am teaching the true gospel." And again, as Sam said, the false teachers are making this gospel where they don't get persecuted, which is clear in the immediate context, chapter 5, verse 12. It is those, the circumcision party, the false teachers, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So that they can say, oh, look, these Galatians who were annoying, like, gospel Christians who had nothing to do with Jewish law, we've got loads of them circumcised now. So we can now eat with them and hang out with them and avoid any persecution because of that. Whereas Paul, it might be worth turning back a couple of pages to the signs of Paul's circumcision. So page 970, 2 Corinthians 11. Where in a similar sort of way, Paul is saying, my credentials, these are my credentials for being a faithful apostle. So page 970, top of the page, again, speaking about false teachers coming to the Corinthians, verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. It's kind of like, I shouldn't, you know, like this is weird that I'm boasting, but listen to the way that I'm boasting. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. So that's 39 lashes on his back. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and you read about that in Acts, they threw stones at him until they thought he was dead, dragged him outside the city. He was still alive. He got up, walked back into the city, and preached again. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles. He goes on. Verse 17, chapter 6, Galatians, let no one cause me trouble. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. That's what Paul means.
Great, thank you. Bearing in mind we've got the smell of pizza engulfing our nostrils, can you give us a couple of book recommendations on the kind of dealing with the issue of pride and comparison? Maybe one each.
So I would recommend, I called it Compared to Me, but I think it's Compared to Her.
Right.
Which is a book that's meant to be written for women, Sophie DeWitt, but I've read it too,
and I think
it's fantastic. And it's brilliant.
I feel compelled to recommend a book that's written aimed at women, but I can't think of one. There's a great little book by Tim Keller called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, and this passage really made me think of it, particularly kind of the stuff about being conceited, about being kind of like hollow and kind of feeling the need to be filled by praise from the world. And Tim Keller, he explores, this is 1 Corinthians 4, I think, this idea of seeking praise from others. And he's like, I don't need to seek praise from others because God has already declared me righteous. Little book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, Tim Keller, really helpful. It's one of those ones I always think, I should read that every year. And then I end up reading about it every 3 or 4 years.
Thank you very much. We're going to finish there tonight. So please keep talking about these things. There's some questions on the back of your sheet, chat over pizza and a drink. Andrew, would you mind praying for us to round us off this evening? And then we can...
Let me read from verse 14. Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Father God, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the world has been crucified to us. It is no longer the place where we need to seek our meaning, our purpose, our identity, our satisfaction, but rather we are now new creations in Jesus. And we pray that that would be where we would look to your new creation, to the coming day when we will see you face to face, that is our identity. Children of yours, fully accepted, fully loved. Nothing to prove to anyone, and just waiting to be brought home. So we pray that will be our identity, and that would be our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.